verse 8, there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboam and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amramphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, and the Amorite brother of Eshcol and brother of Adner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and all soul brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after he returned from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said unto the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to the shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." Okay, then, is it in verse, just a minute. I'm trying to, the where he paid him tithes. Thank you. Yeah, it's in verse 20. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Then here, Paul, I'm just going to say Paul is the writer of the book of Hebrews, because I certainly believe it. he mentions in the book of Hebrews that the fact that in this mention of Melchizedek, the word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. It means righteousness, king of righteousness. Salem means peace. He was the king of Salem. He was a high priest and king of Salem. He's a high priest of righteousness and the king of peace. Paul brings this up. Now, either Jesus just has Abraham run into this high priest that blesses him, and it's actually either Jesus or it's just a king of Salem that is a type of the priesthood. Either way, Paul makes his point of the fact that according to the scriptures, Melchizedek had no beginning. He had no mother and father. There's no record of his mother and father, of his death, where he came from. And Paul makes a point out of that, that there is a ever-living priest that has always existed, as far as man's concerned, that Christ fulfilled the type of for the new covenant. And really, that's, I think, is maybe as far as you can go with any proof. I'm gonna be honest with you, I haven't really studied this in depth to see if there's any history that you can find of Melchizedek. As far as just history is concerned, and I don't think there's any other scripture on it than what we brought up. It's prophecy concerning Melchizedek and Christ, the promise. So I don't know that you can absolutely prove it, but. Some of the things that would make me consider it strongly is that it makes me consider it in a strong way is that the Lord put it in Abraham's mind to pay tithes to this king of righteousness and this king of peace. And Paul's bringing up the point. Paul's the one that convinces me on it, is that he brings up the point that the Levites paid tithes to this king, even though they weren't born. He wasn't of the Levites. He was before the law. Yet God had Abraham pay tithes, and Abraham's the father of Israel. So the Levites were in the loins of Abraham, Paul says, when Abraham paid this. So the Levites were represented by Abraham in recognizing and giving first place to this king of righteousness and this king of peace. And when Paul said in Hebrews 7, the 7th chapter, when he says, "Now consider how great this man was, who was even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils to." So he makes Melchizedek really a high figure. And it seems that the writer is pretty convinced that Christ appeared to Abraham and that Abraham recognized here a king over a place that's called peace, and that that the first fruits of righteousness was given in honor or in reverence to this king and priest. So it looks like, you know, that the Lord may have appeared there to establish the fact that he was the one that blessed Abraham. It's the same way that he's showing that when he talks about Moses, he's saying concerning Moses that he was faithful in all of his house. But then he goes on to show that don't bring Christ down on the same level of Moses, is his point. He's saying, look, Christ is the one that built the house through Moses. It was his house, whose house we are. We're this house that God's been working on through Moses and all the prophets, and now Christ is to obtain greater honor and glory than Moses, because he finished the job, but he was the one that built it through Moses to start with. It's his house. And it seems like he's making a similar parallel with Melchizedek as far as the priesthood's concerned, that this priesthood of Melchizedek is showing how far greater a priesthood it is than the priesthood of Aaron. So he's either using a strong comparison, pulling that setting out of the scripture, or he's convinced that Melchizedek is Christ. I don't know. It's where I'm at on it right now, there's no absolute proof scripturally. You have to take the assumption. But either way, the point's made. Sister Smith, would you get me about a half a cup of coffee? I eat that donut, and I need something to kind of wash it down. I'm glad my wife's able to be here this morning. My mother's in the hospice center. She's not doing all that well, and so she's been over there this morning to see her, and then she come on to church after she checked on her. Uh-huh. Get the mic.
I'm like you. I feel like Melchizedek was Christ. That's the only way you can explain it. But I've heard some people say, and you could make a good argument along that line, that Shem lived 600 years after the flood. He knew Abraham, he knew Isaac, and he died almost 40 years before Jacob was born. And I've heard some people say that the reason the people at that time thought that Shem was without mother and father was because their lifespan was 80, 90 years. And this man, you know, knew them, knew their parents, knew their grandparents, their great grandparents as far back as they could remember. So if it wasn't Christ, you know, and I believe it was, it would be very easy to think this man doesn't have a mother or father. He's always been, you know. We remember when he was alive 400 years ago.
Yeah, it seemed like I have read something about that concerning Shem. It is amazing that Shem was, how long was he lived after the flood? 600 years, wasn't it? And he knew Abraham, Isaac, and I think it was about 40 years, about a generation after Jacob was born, wasn't it? Before Jacob was born, okay. So that is pretty interesting that when you think about that, I mean, just kind of off track here, but when you think that Noah, you know, these men who lived nearly 1,000 years before the flood, they all had, there was just a few men. Brother Durham, do you have it exactly? The, like, from Adam to, or to, in other words, how many men knew one another before they died?
There was Adam that lived 930 years, and then Methuselah was born while Adam was still alive, and he lived 969 years. He died the same year as the flood. In fact, Methuselah, if you go back to Hebrew, and I've never gone back that far, I'm just assuming that's what it says, but I think it says, when I die, the waters come. So he died the same time as the flood. And then Shem knew Methuselah almost 300 years before he died. And then he passed all that heritage on to Abraham and to Isaac. And
so, well, there's the point I'm wanting to get, is that Adam,
Methuselah
knew Adam. Mm-hmm. He still was alive before Adam died. Then Noah, well, even his son Shem knew
Methuselah.
Mm-hmm. So really, all the way to Abraham, Isaac, all the way to Isaac, there's just three people that had the history of the beginning of the first 1,000 years and beyond that to the flood, which is pretty interesting, you know, that that the accounts were eyewitness accounts. And so it didn't have to get too confused all the way down to Isaac. Brother Paul.
Okay. Let me make sure I'm hearing what I'm hearing right. And now Shem, did he come across on the ark?
Yes.
He did.
Yeah, Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Okay. Now, I was confused. That's right. Shem, that's right. I'm sorry. I was thinking that it was somebody else. Yeah.
So, and that's our point, that from that world, Adam to Methuselah, all of those men knew one another in that righteous line. And Methuselah died in the year of the flood. But Shem was already 300 years old when the flood came. Brother Durham?
Tradition says that Job and Abraham were contemporary. They may have known one another even. And it's possible that Job had a lot of influence from Shem himself, who was a righteous man. You know, it could be that we don't know if they knew each other, but it's possible Shem could have even met Job and had a great impact on his life. Imagine the story of the flood and coming over and how God judged the world because of man's wickedness. I mean, what an influence that would have. And to say, I was there, let me tell you the story.
Yeah, you know, the point that's good to understand is that there wasn't a lot of lost history up until the time that God made a covenant with Abraham. And there were just a handful of men that knew. They were eyewitnesses that just spaced three men's lives that took you all the way back to the beginning. So there was good eyewitness accounts of the history of what happened among the righteous line. And you know, when you think about it like we do, when we think, you know, 1,500 years goes by, you think, well, man, you know, nobody wrote nothing. Nobody wrote any of this down that we have any record of. But when you realize there's just three men that knew the man before them, in fact, Methuselah knew both Adam and Shem. So really, one man had the whole account of the first 1,000 years, and then Shem had the account of the next 500. All the way to Abraham, where the covenant was made out of the righteous line.
He got the story, I'm sure.
Oh, no question.
I mean,
Shem was alive.
If he had,
you know,
it, man, it's carried on.
He's a direct. I mean, Shem was his grandfather. I mean, it was however many up the line, but Shem was a descendant of Shem. So he had the history of the family, and Shem had the history of Methuselah all the way back. So that's another interesting thing is Adam was put out of the garden, and he's still. You know, he's still alive during this first 1,000 years nearly.
I want to say this. This is good evidence of the credibility of the Bible.
Yeah, it is. Anyway, what I want to do today, because we branched off several times, I kind of like to rehearse and summarize where we're at so far in the book of Hebrews. Because I've got to kind of collect my thoughts, because Sister Smith had made a lot of the Bible studies, so last night me and her, I read the whole book of Hebrews to her and explained it to her. I don't know what time we started, and I don't know what time we finished, but we went through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and I explained to her at least my, you know, where I have so far on it. Brother Tally.
So did Paul, for him to make the statement that Melchizedek had no father or mother, did he get that by revelation? Because, you know, in Genesis it says, you know, I mean, you can assume
that. Well, I think how he acquired that made that statement, is there is no mention of Melchizedek's heritage. There's no mention that this man, how he got in this world, who his mother and father is, what his lineage is, where he came from, or when he died. And so Paul's saying, look at this man. He had no mother, father. There's no mother and father. He's comparing that to Christ. It seems like Paul was pretty well convinced that this was Christ. But I told my wife last night, I said, if it was Christ, you know, here's the way that must have happened. Abraham runs into this king coming back from this battle. Some way he talks to this king blesses him, tells him how great God's been to him. And he blesses him, and Abraham pays tithes to him. Then Abraham and his servants go on. I told Sister Smith, I said, now, if Abraham would have turned around and went right back, there wouldn't have been no Salem there, and there wouldn't have been no king or priest. God just appeared to him. The Lord did. Yes, he was the king and high priest of Salem. So, you know, and then there's never any more mention of him till the prophecy through the Holy Ghost in Psalms through David concerning Christ, and then Paul picks it up. So you know, there's a pretty good, you're pretty safe to say that you feel like Melchizedek was Jesus. Brother Souders taught it that way. So, but however he appeared to him, you know, that wouldn't surprise me at all that Christ would do that. That Abraham would be blessed of Christ.
You know what I mean? But he'd been created by God, his father.
Well, I asked Sister Smith the other day, I said, let me ask you a question. I said, who's your father? God Almighty or Jesus? She said, well, I have trouble sometimes figuring out who to pray to. I said, who created you? Who created you? I said, if Jesus created you, he's your father. I said, there's many times in the Bible that that when the Bible refers to a father, it's in lineaging. When the lineages are written, it's talking about grandfathers. Many times when it says he's the father of, whose father was, if you go back and look, that was the grandfather. Or even maybe a great-great-grandfather. Or great-grandfather. So I told her, I said, Jesus is your father. He's the father of creation. But he's got a father, and he's higher. You know, it's just like me. You know, Michael's got sons. He's their father. But every one of them boys knows that in the family, I have a higher place as far as who I am, and I'm the one that started that lineage. Now, you know, my dad's gone, but when he was here, there's a higher than me around. I remember when Dad died, I thought, this is it. It's me now. And I realized that, hey, the buck stops here now. The family has problems, it's me that's going to have to solve it. Or I've got the responsibility to influence it. Okay. Just in summary, the interesting thing to me about the book of Hebrews is it's the only letter in the New Testament. It's the only letter in the Bible that fully covers God's purpose for sending Jesus to this world. It's the only letter in the Bible that, and I would tell you this, I would say there's not one out of 1,000 people that knows what they're reading, that really gets the understanding of the book of Hebrews. I don't know why it's difficult to pick it up when you read it. You read, but you're not really necessarily discerning what this writer is doing. He starts off in the first chapter, and again, he is writing this letter to Hebrews, Jews. I feel like Paul wrote this because, and he didn't put himself, it's the only letter he wrote that he didn't declare himself as the writer, because he knew that the Jews looked at him as traitors to, and he knew this letter would go beyond just the Christian Jews who had accepted Christianity and converted from Judaism to Christianity. And he left that writer alone so that hopefully some of the Jews that, you know, were maybe looking at this body of Christ that others had embraced, and that they wouldn't have to have the stigma. However, I still believe that it was probably well known who wrote it. You know. Let me see if we can find back here in, you know, of course he mentions in the 13th chapter about Timothy. So Timothy didn't write this because, but in 13:23, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. He is evidently had been imprisoned, with whom, if he comes shortly, I'll see you. So he's expecting that Timothy gets released and that he'd come to him in Italy. He wrote this from Italy, evidently. That's right. And then he said, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. So evidently he's in Italy. There's also Let me see. There was another, and I can't get it in my mind right now, but there is another place that seemed pretty strong indicator of Paul. In the 19th verse, in 18 and 19 in chapter 13, he says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." And, of course, it looked like, you know, we know Paul was in imprisoned so many times, and it looked like he wanted to be restored to be able to go to them, but and he was asking them to pray. So that, to me, that's a pretty strong indication too. That and him mentioning Timothy coming, so he would be able to go to them, and evidently he was going to have the freedom to go. That's the strongest point, for sure. Okay, back in the first chapter, again, I'm saying that he's writing this letter to Jews who are partakers of the heavenly calling. He refers to that later. These people already are part of the body of Christ. They're called, but this was written anywhere from 2 to 5 years before AD 70. Persecution was strong. Many had fled Jerusalem, went into all of Southeast Asia and all of Paul's works up there. And many of them had suffered great persecution, and no doubt some of them had become somewhat frustrated. And their faith, and some of them had grown dim. And he's trying to revive their vision of Christ and the body of Christ, what Christ came to do. So he starts out, I mean, God's fixing to judge this nation, and those people who would go back, turn back to Judaism, would be lost. He makes some real strong statements in the sixth chapter that, you know, if they turn back, they bring to open shame Christ after they've received this heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. If they turn back away from that for salvation through the law or Judaism, that they would be lost. So he starts off in the first chapter referring to several scriptures he pulls out of the Old Testament to show who Christ is and how great he is, that he created everything, that he's higher than the angels, that he is the Son of God, that he uses scriptures where God calls him God. Thy throne, O God, is a throne, a scepter of righteousness forever and ever. And so he's reiterating in the very beginning of his letter to show that Christ is the Son of God, the Creator. He's higher than any other form that God ever created. He starts off making that declaration. Then in chapter 2, he's showing that that Jesus did come to this earth. Even though he was the Creator, he was before all things, he was the Son of God. And he starts this off saying, God, at sundry times and divers manners spoken time past unto us by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, showing that, look, God did all this before Jesus came through ministers and prophets, but now he sent his Son to this earth. He's being very emphatic to help these people to understand the importance of Christ coming to this world. And of course, he makes a statement in the second chapter that when he took on the form, human form, the form of man, the seed of Abraham, then he became lower than the angels for the purpose of suffering death, for him to become mortal and be able to die or to suffer death. So that, because you got to remember, I mean, he all through this book, he's leading up to this, but Christ made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant. He sealed the people in the covenant of Abraham through Moses. And for that covenant to be, later Paul calls it disannulled, changed, stopped, there would have to be a death. That covenant had to remain in effect until the man that made it died. And of course, then there could be a new covenant, a new testament, a new testator. But Jesus had to die. There had to be a death of he who made the covenant, or he was bound to that covenant under the old law and under the covenant. He gets real plain later and says, you know, if that first covenant could have made people perfect, then there wouldn't have been no need for there to be another covenant. There would have been no need for Jesus to come. But it couldn't. It could not perfect anybody. And therefore, there had to be a change, a doing away of the first covenant, bringing in of another one, so that Christ could bring to this world the redemption and truly reconcile man back to God. Okay.
That up through... Moses, through Moses, that's all the first covenant. And after that, then Jesus came and provided this new covenant.
It's not going to get on tape, Brother Weiniger. Please use the mic, if you would. Because they're taping
this.
It's
right here near my mouth.
Yeah, but that's not going to get on tape because it's too far from you.
Okay.
So you'll be able to hear yourself through the speakers when you talk about
okay.
that.
Okay, there it is. There we go. Got to get up on it.
Thank you.
All right. This is the emphasis. There's a big difference, isn't it? The old covenant and the new. And I've kind of been fooling myself that nobody can reach perfection now. But here it says that in the new covenant, God's made a way for us to reach perfection. Now, whether it's in this life or, you know, a resurrection comes and finishes it, but whatever, it's something to adore and regard and consider. We need to be very careful and learn what this is telling us.
Number one, it ain't telling us nothing. This letter was written to people 2,000 yeah. years ago, talking to people
yes.
In that early church that were fixing to face the eternal judgment seat, and the Lord was trying Paul is writing them a letter because many of them are falling away.
Yes, yes.
Now,
like
now,
us.
For now, us, I don't see how we could say what this book's saying that they had.
Not like
this letter's not to us.
Right.
It's to a people that had the divine order of God and the full manifestation
church,
of God.
What we call the early
yeah.
church.
Mm-hmm. Right. But it does clearly show us what is available in the fullness of
yes.
Christ. Whenever the church is restored, we should have everything this book's talking about.
We want to develop the latter church.
Yeah.
Which will bring us to perfection.
Yes. That's true.
Amen.
So, here in the second chapter, he's showing that Christ had to come and in a lower form and humble himself to become a man and human for the suffering. For him to become a faithful high priest or mediator, he would have to take on a form and be here on earth to know what we're going through. How's he going to redeem us if he ain't experienced himself? That's why I say that Jesus, when he was first made of God, he wasn't made with a free will. He was made the highest form of God to do the will of God. But he didn't experience, the way I was explaining that to my wife the other day, I said, look, a dog has a nature of a dog. It's going to do what a dog does. It's its nature to do it. And it has natural instinct in its life to do what it does. Now, you and I are different from dogs because we don't just have a nature to do just what we do. We can learn, we can experience, we can go beyond instinct. We can develop new instinct. We can expand our nature, but still a human nature. But we do have the ability through Christ to change. We can take on a new nature. When Christ in the beginning and the angels, God made them to do the will of God. They're servants. When he made Christ didn't have to go through any test in heaven to see whether or not he was going to do God's will, yes or no, or fail or fall. He made him the way he made him. But when Jesus came to this earth, he took on the form of man and got a new nature. He had the nature of God in that he was born of God, but he also took on the nature of humankind. And he had a free will. And in that, he was tempted. And he had to overcome the free will. Let me put it this way. He had to blend his spirit with God's spirit, finding the righteousness of God. See, He's not interested in just you doing what he wants you to do. He just wants you to do everything right, whatever you do. I think God would allow you to expand your abilities. God, He don't require it necessarily of you, but I think the sky's the limit, as they say. As long as you can learn and discern how to do things right, do it in righteousness. And there's what God's interested in, is you and I developing righteousness in all things. Brother Phil?
To your point right there, Brother Smith, does that not go along with where Paul talked one time about he didn't directly have a word from God on the subject? I think it related to just a marriage.
Uh-huh, 1 Corinthians 7.
But basically he was using the wisdom of God in that sense to speak to that and to give an answer for it.
Mm-hmm.
So in essence, and I've never heard what you just said, but it really just clicked there about him. You know, I've always thought about, and it always seemed like, well, if I'm truly in God's will, then am I really then becoming a robot? But what you're saying, and it makes so much more sense, is it's truly to, if you have access and you understand how to truly work in the wisdom of God, let's say it that way, then you're going to be living in the nature of God. You're going to be making the right decisions because you understand, like you have said before, you can see the finality of the wrong decision. If you, you know, this little sin, will say, you can see the death and destruction it brings, so you would ever stay away from that. So that would be living in the wisdom of God, in the Spirit of God, and you're like God in that sense. Is that right?
Yeah, I think you could say actually walking in the Spirit is no more than having been trained by confirmation of the Holy Ghost in things that are right, that you've learned how to walk. Your way in God is righteous, and the Holy Ghost has brought you into that growth and development where you're being led by God because you have the mind of God, because the Spirit of God has quickened you in all of that, all of the righteousness. In chapter 5, you know, he says this. It's a pretty strong statement in verse 12. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. That's maturity. That's perfection. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So if you're full age, once you come to a place of full age in God, your senses would be exercised. It's like in the chapter before, in chapter 4, he's showing, chapter 3 and 4, he starts out showing, let's get up to here, he starts out showing who Christ is, how great he is. He's the creator of all things. Then he comes to this world to become a faithful high priest and mediator, takes on the form of man so that he can suffer temptation to understand where we are so he can be a faithful high priest and mediator. Then Paul moves to, in chapter 3, to there's a place of rest. And he uses Scripture to prove that in chapter 3 and 4 that there's a rest that you must labor to enter into. You've got to strive to find this place. And he proves through Scripture that nobody's ever entered into that rest yet before this generation of people he's talking to. He shows that in Psalms there was a prophecy by the Holy Ghost showing that there is a rest of God. He said he wouldn't have mentioned another day. While it's called today, he wouldn't have mentioned another day to enter into rest if there was already a rest you could enter into. Nobody had got to it. But he's showing them, look, we got to enter. This is that today that was prophesied, and there is a rest of God. He comes right out of that point to say, Look, the Word of God is quick. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He's saying, look, the Word of God, it's this Word of God that God gave us in this new covenant by the Holy Ghost, the new covenant that He's given us, that He's going to write this, put it in our minds, but write it in our hearts. It's going to become part of us. And the Word of God is quick and sharp and powerful enough to help you divide and see your fleshly body. Do you have your flesh under control? Or has your flesh got you? It'll show you the works of the flesh. I'm talking about the body itself. There is things that your body has fleshly desires that can develop into desires outside of what's right. Then it also it divides the soul, or the inner the seat of your affection, the real you, the mindset of who you are, and your spirit. What, you know, you can see your spirit, you can see your mind, your thoughts, whether or not your thoughts are righteous, whether or not God's given you. The Word of God is going to do this for us to enter into this rest, is what He put that scripture there for, because He's saying this Word of God that we've received, the illumination and the fullness of Christ that He's bringing us to, makes us naked before God in all things. It reveals everything. There ain't nothing can be hid from God in this operation of Christ that's taken a hold of our lives. So then in the fifth chapter, He shows that He is the Father of salvation. He first, with strong cries and tears, cries out to God because He fears. He sees what condition He's in, what condition man's in. He has to go through a process and a turmoil to overcome sin in his life, the sin nature, and be a first partaker of fruits of being reconciled, bringing the nature of man fully reconciled to God and regenerated to a righteousness, and finally having everything judged in his life. Until he does that, he could not be the author of eternal salvation. But once he accomplished that in his life, then he can give it to us. So then, in the sixth chapter, he begins to show, then let us go on to perfection. And we'll pick up there next week. But anyway, it's a sort of a summary. But I think it gets greater from chapter 6 through 13. If he starts nailing it down, showing the difference between the two covenants and what God accomplished in Christ. And when he gets through, if you get the whole picture, actually, if God had helped me, I'd like to just put together a little summary, you know, where he could print it off and you could just take it, and it'd just be a summary of the book of Hebrews that just convinces you that your calling to God, how God's dealt with mankind from the very beginning in Abraham's covenant all the way down to what he did in the early church in bringing Christ in, it convinces you the only way out of here is an overcoming life through Christ Jesus. It's the only way. It's, you know, that's God's plan, and he'll convince you of it in this letter before he's done.
Begin a period like in our time. I know we're in the latter church, or trying to build the latter church, and at this time, we don't have all the truth, and they're probably not able to reach that place, perfection, yet, but we're building a church that will bring us to that.
Well, it's like I said Wednesday night. We don't know when that first hair, white hair is coming back in this
Amen.
Red horse.
Amen, right.
So we are to be laboring to enter into that rest continually.
Amen. Amen.
We are to be working, doing all the things that God's revealed to us.
Strong
that, point. To me, is this letter and us just going through it, it's helping me to get rejuvenated, I think, a little bit, to realize, you know,
it's inspiring.
It's inspiring me to really try to strive or labor more,
yes.
and not just sleep and slumber.
Yes,
you know. All right, we better get upstairs. We're running late.
Amen.